Okay, Warren, you're on.
All right, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I have known Doug and Elise my whole life. I can't even remember a time where I didn't know them. So they were at Community Bible Church where I grew up in Folsom. And then when I got back from college with Anita, they were here with Dave Nadler. So known them for many, many years. All right, so we're in 1 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 20. So I have it typed up here. There's a couple funny little typos in here, but I changed them in here. I always seem to find them on Sunday morning. So when I was, I've been looking at this passage for a long time, one of the things that struck me is, have you ever had to describe yourself to somebody else? Where, and not your physical state of what you look like, but have you ever had to describe who you are in your character to somebody else? In writing and verbally. Think through that. Have you had to do that? Where you're describing who you are to someone. Now, physically, I've had to do that over and over. And I've been a woman most of my life. We know instantly if somebody calls somewhere and they go, is Lauren there? Is she around? Then we know that's somebody that does not know me. But just both of these, last week and this week, Paul has described himself as a mother who cares for her children. Yeah. And then this morning he's talking about a father and how he is describing his characteristics and how he loved these people. And so I just want you to be thinking about that. How would you describe yourself to somebody else? And it's kind of awkward, right, to say, well, I am amazingly this, or I do this, and have it with confidence. If somebody does that sometimes, then what are you thinking?
They're all about themselves.
That they have maybe too big of an opinion of who they are. But it's interesting, isn't it? So these are very, in my opinion, bold descriptions of who he is and what he is like and what he was like with the Thessalonian church. So just think about that. We're going to go ahead and read these 10 verses together. All right, 1 Thessalonians 2. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again. But Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Can you imagine writing like that to someone? Yeah, it's amazing, isn't it? So amazing with words and expressing his feelings and communicating. So personal. So my first question, as I was just mentioning, is how was Paul able to make that statement? that they were holy, righteous, blameless when they were with the Thessalonians. How do you speak like that?
Especially after all the beatings that they got and you know what people were going through.
What do you guys think? I would say why. Why does he talk like that? Why is that important for him to communicate to them that that's what he did? That's the way he lived. There you go.
He's also imitating. So he's saying, you know, follow our behavior. You saw the way we were behaving, holy, righteous, and blameless, and, you know, do as we do.
Who in here has said that about themselves to someone else? Come on, nobody? I haven't either. I can't even imagine saying that. Well, praise God, right? So what, these three things, holy, righteous, blameless, what happens because of this type of character being displayed in our lives? And I would ask you, do you think about those things? Are those something you're striving to do in your character? Holy, righteous, blameless. And what is with those three things? What is the connection between those three things for us as followers of Christ? That's right. It's never happening apart from the Holy Spirit. It is impossible to achieve those things. Because they're what? That is Him, right? We cannot ever achieve that apart from the blood of Christ over our life and over our character. And it feels so aspirational. Like, Lord Jesus, I want that in my life. So it is obvious, it's clear that you are the person doing it. You're the person creating that character. And realize, I just challenge you to think through that. How am I seeking to grow in that? Am I praying for that? Am I asking God to do that in my life? Lord, create a holiness in my life. Create a righteousness, a blamelessness in my life as I live in front of other people. I love this quote here. It says, Paul's ministry was honorable before God, who sees the heart. Seeking to win others for Christ is not only a matter of boldness in the spoken message, there must also be the corresponding life of testimony for God. Few Christians realize how many are watching them to discover in their lives the answer to the question of whether Christianity is real, whether it really satisfies, and whether it pays to serve the Lord. Paul delivered the message in word and in life as he ministered to the Thessalonians. His daily life before them was that of a man who was walking in the will of God. That's amazing. You really see that. And for him to boldly proclaim that is amazing. All right, move on here to the next couple of verses. And Paul moves into this description again of himself. He's really creating a picture of who he was to them, so it recalls their relationship, right? Remember, this is the way I was towards you. And so he describes his fatherly relationship with the Thessalonian church as one of encouraging, comforting, and urging his children toward living lives worthy of the gospel. Have you considered what your spiritual father role is in the life of your own physical and spiritual children? And do you think like that? I love those three words. And encouraging, comforting, and urging his children. What is your thought? Do you do that? Is that how you view your parental role to your own real children? Right? And both mothers and fathers do this, right? This is a combined thing, in my opinion. But Paul expresses it as one. These are the, what he would, and he uses those words, interesting, right? Encouraging, why encouraging, why comforting, and why urging. Because, you know, my kids just did everything right. I never had to say anything. They just naturally found their way. No, we all know that that's never the case. And so why is he encouraging those things in our role in people's lives? Either your natural born children or your spiritual born children. And do you think of those characteristics being born in your life? What do you guys think? Is it a part of how you think when you are discipling someone, spending time with your kids? What are you encouraging them to do? What are you urging your kids to do? Isn't that interesting? We urge our kids to do lots of stuff. Do well in school. Be in sports. Play something. Play an instrument. How much time are you urging, encouraging your kids to follow the Lord and be faithful? And I think it speaks to Paul's priorities. What is he thinking about all the time? Those he shared the gospel with, those who have come to a saving knowledge, those are his children. And so this is his motivating factor in his life. The things he thinks about, obviously we've seen many times already, what he's praying about when constantly. I mean, this guy just must have preached, made a tent, and prayed. It's incredible how often he refers to the frequency of his prayers and the fervency of his prayers. It's pretty incredible. So what is it? What's the significance of these things? Why are they that? Encouraging, comforting, urging. That's right. That's right. What else?
I've seen it with my granddaughter. My family, anybody that knows me from here knows that 25 minutes I had to pray for my daughter. Come back to any kind of faith. I mean, she was an absolute mess and dysfunctional and raising this family. And there's three grandchildren. In fact, I knew when she came back to the Lord now about 3.5 years ago that it was genuine, because she started crying and she said, what am I going to do?
Kind of, huh?
Mm-hmm. see the gift without feeling like you want more. It's like a kid at Christmas saying, well, that's all there is. Or even thinking about it as, okay, cool, I have a gift, but now I feel the obligation to return the price of it. And I think it's important that it confronts the heart issue. You're encouraging and comforting and urging someone to live according to it. It's like stepping up to receive that gift and fully value it.
There you go. Well, when you practice these things, you get caught. Right? If you are, you can in one moment be encouraging, urging, right? Doing these things, comforting, and then in the other moment, not display that character. And so that's one of the advantages of doing this and practicing it. And just for us as believers, I want you to walk away from here and go, what am I encouraging in the life of my kids? What am I comforting them in? And why does he, in this context, why is he saying comforting? Why is he telling the Thessalonians that he is, and why is he practicing that characteristic, that he's comforting them? There's intense suffering. They're being beaten for their faith. They're being let go from jobs. They can't sell anything. They're having family conflict everywhere they go because of the gospel. And that is incredible to think about. That is the reality of how these people came to Christ. The courage it took to say yes under that kind of environment is really incredible. And so this is an act that Paul, I need to do this. And not only am I going to encourage them, say the right things, I am going to comfort them and say, you know what? This is the way the Lord Jesus was treated. And we're going to move into that next section. And so just as you're thinking of the people in your life, the kids in your life, the people you're sharing the gospel with, people you've been discipling, these have to be a part of how you're communicating with those people in your life. Because all of that is just, it's love expressed. You're saying you love somebody, this is the expression of that in people's lives, in their spiritual life with God. And this next piece is just interesting. Paul continues to express his thankfulness to God for their response to the gospel and receiving it as the actual word of God. And what happened when they did this? When they actually received it? It's interesting wording. Why does he have to distinguish between real, actual? Why is he doing that?
They recognize the gospel is not just a good man's life, but God's word is the spoken word of God, and there's no getting around it. It's the way of the way of life. The only way they can live.
The way, because as it actually is, the word of God. It's just interesting that wording is getting to the point that what's obviously happening is some people aren't. What are they accepting then? If they're not accepting it actually as the word of God, what are they accepting? Another list of rules. Do this, do this, go here, say this. On this day, celebrate this, do this. Or is it actually the voice of God in their life? And what did the, you know, and that, you're thinking at this time, before there was most likely anything written outside of this letter and a few others, what was the word of God to them? Torah. Much of the Old Testament, right? The prophets, right? He mentions them here. So what does it mean to have the message of the gospel work in you who believe? What's that mean? How does the message or God's word work in you? Okay.
I think it's the response to the transformation of your own life.
Progress is fruit.
Okay.
I know we're evidence.
You know God's word so well that it's in your mind, so that when life happens throughout the day, you're constantly recalling and thinking about how to apply that.
That's right.
So that's why we need to be reading the word daily.
That's right.
That you know it so well that you recall it. You're constantly thinking about it and it just becomes natural.
Does it go ahead, Andy?
The Greek word is we get our word energy from. And to me that means things are happening. If the gospel is working in me, I and others are going to see God doing stuff. Things are going to be different because the gospel is having its energy in my life.
That's very good. Whenever you go to work, why do you do that? What do you do when you go to work? You're wanting to produce something, right? You're wanting to see, you're going to do something, to move something forward, to change something. And it's interesting that he uses that word for the gospel working. Here's the thing. The gospel is always working in people's lives who hear, whose ears are open and their eyes are open. It is always working when you allow that to happen. Because we can put up walls. We can say, no, I'm not going to listen to that. It tells me to love my neighbor as myself. And we can say, no, I don't like him. I don't like the way they are. And we can just say no all the time. Yet the gospel and the word of God is always doing something. When you're willing to say yes, I'm going to hear it. I'm going to say no to that attitude, that behavior, those thoughts. And I am going to practice and work on something else along with the Holy Spirit in my life. So I'm not going to say those words anymore. I'm not going to, we would never let our kids say hate. I hate you. So you're not saying that in this house. You don't hate someone else. I mean, we put a dead stop to that. Because we didn't want them to ever think like that. Because it's poison. And there's so many things like that. And you're discipling somebody with in their life. When you see things, the most loving thing you can do is to lovingly point that out. Say, you need to stop that thinking. Because it is only leading to death in your life. And there are so many things that lead to life. What's it say in Deuteronomy 30? Choose life. I lay before you this day life and death. Choose life. And think about how many things in our life lead to death. So many attitudes, so many thoughts, so many decisions you make can only lead you that way. And there's so many things, but the work of the Holy Spirit is always going to lead you towards life. Every time. Always. It'll never lead you the wrong way. If your ears are open and you're listening. I love this verse. For the word of God is living and active. Think of that. Sharper than any double-edged sword. Man, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So as you're thinking through and asking yourself, is this happening in your life? Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to work? Are you saying no? And that's a challenge I constantly have. Oh man, for sure. And the natural consequence of discipling, of sharing the gospel, and we see it, we read last week in Acts, what happened to Paul? and the physical suffering that he and Silas endured, the persecution, them having to get out of Thessalonica and leave for their life. And so in these verses in 14 to 16, it's my question would be, what level of persecution and suffering do you expect to have in your life as you share the gospel? Well, I basically have no expectation of suffering because I don't like suffering. I don't seek it. I'm not looking for it. I'm not asking the Lord to bring suffering my life. I don't know how many people are. That's a pretty incredible prayer. So my expectation is that if it's anything, it's very small what I think my level of suffering should be. Yet, Paul goes into this whole comparison between them and the church in Judea, who experienced incredible suffering. Incredible suffering. And that suffering, those people, the enemies of the faith, killed Christ because they could not hear the truth. Just think of that, how intense that life and deathness is and was with the disciples. We just finished watching, I don't know what anybody thinks of The Chosen, but I tell you, we just watched this season 4, and it is something, because the persecution level, it's just gone up a whole notch. And you just start to see and feel how hard that must have been. And I've read the Bible so many times, but when you actually see a depiction of what that could possibly be like, it's so intense. And persecution and suffering were so, the disciples, goodness sakes, up to his death, pretty cowardly, didn't want to hear, super afraid. After the resurrection, if you ever read your Bibles, you start reading Acts 1 and 2, what do you see in the life of those guys?
Different group of guys.
Different. Fearless. There's nothing. Just completely. A completely different person. But that's the expectation that he's encouraging these group of believers. This is going to be a part of your life until the end, until I return. It's such a transformation for me because I don't view my life as an increase in suffering. Who does? I don't. I think of having more time with my grandkids, retiring, whatever that means. I don't have an expectation of increased suffering. And I've often wondered, well, why? Why is that? Why don't I have that? Should I have that?
You're not old enough.
I'm not old enough. There's plenty coming, are you telling me? No, that's very true. There's a veil, isn't there, over their hearts and their eyes. It's interesting, in Jesus, in Matthew 13 here, it says, Jesus said, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive Think of that. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. That reality is always true through repentance. If you are repenting, God will do these things in your life and change your ability to hear His voice. And I love this quote too from Mark Hitchcock. It said, "The world does not want Christ and Him crucified. It does not want a gospel that ignores human merit, exposes human pride, and calls sinners to trust in Christ and Him alone for salvation and forgiveness. When we take our stand for Christ and His word, we can expect some opposition from unbelievers." And so my question to myself is, am I sharing the gospel enough? If I'm receiving no persecution at all, then what am I doing? Am I not proclaiming as I should? And so the challenge for me as I wrestle with that is, how often am I praying for opportunity? How many days do you go without praying for an opportunity to share the gospel? Is it once a month? On Easter? Is it every day? Is it every moment when you go from one setting to another? Are you asking? And as believers, we need to be always willing and available to be used by the Holy Spirit. Wherever we're at, to communicate the truth of the gospel. And Paul's, you know, one of the impacts of this book to me is how much he loved these people. And we see that in almost every level of communication. And in 17 to 20, it's just interesting. In verse 70, Paul's words for torn away literally means to orphanize. What level of relationship was there for Paul to describe his feeling of being separated from them in this way? What do you guys think? You ever been torn away from people?
He's almost like a dad to them.
Yeah, very much. Yeah.
Are they drafted in the army?
Yeah. What do you guys think? What does it mean to be torn away?
Isolated. Being done without your choice.
Mm. Yeah, it does, doesn't it? Remember that whole story at the end there of 17 where Paul, they go, the Jews, the mob comes looking for him at Jason's house, but they're not there because they knew what would probably happen, so they're gone. They were taken, right? They were not there. And so that is, right? They didn't want to leave. How long would they have been in Thessalonica apart from that? Probably not just 3 weeks to a month, right? It would have been much longer, most likely. But the Holy Spirit allowed all that to happen, right? It's a part of what they experienced and how they're communicating the gospel, because the Lord knew that the Thessalonians are going to experience this in their life. And so when I think of this, is how many relationships do I have like this? Or have this kind of emotion, feeling, connection, love for people. That if I got separated, I would use that word. And how important is it? So to me, it speaks of His incredible love, thoughtfulness, prayer life on these people. That this is the feeling He gets when He's not with them. And the experience that they all remember when He was torn away from them. It just all goes to, do you have people in your life that you're this in tune with, that you're walking with spiritually, that you have that kind of relationship with? To me, it's incredibly convicting. Do I have people in my life that I have this kind of relationship with? So if I wrote these words, they go, man, that's true. Yeah, he feels that way. This is real. And so to me, it's like, wow, Lord, dude, help me. Help me to have this depth of relationship, this connectedness with people.
This will have to add to the fact that he was never married. Because he had such a deep feeling for everybody.
Mm-hmm.
And his focus is not on one person.
Yeah.
But it's on everybody.
Yeah, well, I mean, I can't imagine being his wife with how much time he spent with everybody. Can you imagine? Talking about a traveling person. It's interesting. He moves next to his intense longings and all, and how much he loves them. And then he starts talking about in 18, for we've wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. And how does Satan do that? How does Satan stop us from doing things or going places? Does he do that? Does he have that ability?
Satan's not doing anything, though, but God's not allowing him to do it.
Okay.
He distracts our thinking towards material things.
All right. Well, what does Paul say there? Satan stopped us. It doesn't sound like he's wondering if Satan stopped him. He's pretty emphatic. But Satan stopped us. And I don't want to camp on here too long, but I want us to think through that. And do we think like that? Does he have that ability? Ephesians, we were just in this in church with Andy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Think of that. And we've all walked through that recently if you've been in church. We've thought through how active Satan is in opposing you. It's not sometimes. He never wants you to come here. He never wants you to read the word. He never wants you to share the gospel. And I don't understand it all perfectly. But when you walk through all of these, just these incidences here, that he is actively working in those churches. And you know these stories, hopefully, of what he did in places and how he was working to destroy the people and the community of believers. It is always happening. Can you overcome it? Absolutely. But just to know. But sometimes you wonder, well, why in the world did that happen? What is going on? Well, there's someone who wants to oppose you constantly. But the power of the Holy Spirit is greater. And the things he's given us to protect ourselves from it, the armor of God is so real. It's so true. But it's hard to practice. Those things just don't slip on the helmet. The breastplate, that's a put on. Then the slip on, it's work. But they do work for us. But if you are seeking to share the gospel and you're praying for people, there will be opposition.
So the picture that Paul uses in the King James, it's rendered hindered. Mm. Is the picture of a runner in a race. And our enemy, the devil, just stepped in front of us and cut us off and caused us to trip in our lane. And it seems to me that the answer to that, it's like we can debate the reasons why is this happening.
Right.
What does it mean? The answer is, Paul said, but I keep my eyes on the finish line.
Mm.
Even though I've just been cut off and I've been tripped unfairly, I keep my eyes fixed on the finish line.
That's right. Well, there's definitely a next chapter here. There's a plan B for going to see him, right? And Dan's going to get into that next week. I love the way Paul finishes this chapter, and this is the part that I've thought and prayed about in my own life this week, and the way he finishes this. So my question is, what is your hope, joy, or crown in which you will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? It's such an incredible statement that he says that, right? For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So who are those people in your life? Do you ever think like that? Do you ever think through experiencing it, wanting to experience that? And who are those people that you have led to Christ? You've seen them grow and mature in their faith and are actively serving the Lord in their life. How do you feel about those people? What's that like to know after years of spending time with someone that they are seeking Him? It's incredible to know that. It doesn't always happen. You can disciple people, share the gospel with people. Some people respond and then fall away. They are not faithful. But when someone is faithful and decides and believes and trusts the Lord on their own, has made that decision for themselves personally, then their family, their children, and God allowed you to have a piece of that somehow by His grace. He allowed you to have a moment in time with those people. What is that like? Yeah, it's incredible, right? Okay, we did all this to get you to here, and now you're experiencing that. And do you think like this? Your hopes for people, right? You have hopes for your kids? Sure you do, right? What did you hope for in the life of your children? What was your joy that you thought about for your kids? I didn't think a lot about crowns, but I thought about hope and joy for me when I was, Anita and I were thinking about parenting, how we wanted to do it, how we do it today. Because here's the good news. Your kids they just are with you. Right? You're always in some form of parenting and loving your kids. So how do you think through that? What is your hope for your kids?
Follow Jesus.
What else? What's your hope for your kids? Say that again.
To be on the active move, like she's wild in the womb, so I'm praying that she would be just as wild in the Lord.
Wow. Well, I'm going to be watching to see how active she is. So what else? Why is that? And what is this whole, you will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus? Does that mean, what's that mean? I mean, I'm going to be standing next to these people and I'm going to say, look, Lord, am I going to do that? Is that what that means?
John, when he got to the end of his life, he looked back at the people for whom he had ministered. And he said to them, nothing gives me greater joy.
That's right. That's right. That's exactly what it is. But the glory and the presence. I hadn't really spent a lot of time thinking about that. And what is that going to be? What are those moments where we will have that opportunity?
That's where Doug's in right now.
Yeah, think of that. Go ahead.
And I also think that when we do have that glory, we'll just give it back to Christ.
Mm. That's right.
I mean, because it's His glory to have.
It's only His. For some reason, Paul describes it like something we're gonna give, right? Something that we're gonna. Hey, look, Lord. The Lord already knows. Go ahead.
So is this maybe synonymous with rebel? Like rebel in something? Is that kind of what it? Instead of instead of glory being look at me, look what I did. More of
the situation. Mm. Yeah, well, I think so. For me, when I think about it, I kind of naturally don't want to do that. If I know something good is happening, I'm not going to get on the phone and call people about how my impact on people is. I just don't even think like that. And so, but here's the thing, the Lord knows. everything you've ever done, every thought, every intent, your hopes for other people in their life, right? Your hopes for them, your joy in them, and whatever the crown symbolizes. I'm honestly not sure on that. I couldn't find a good reference on that. But what the Lord knows, all of it, and it does bring him glory when you are actively pursuing his glory, right? It brings him glory when you're thinking like that, when your life is about that, when you're always wanting him to be glorified in everything you say and do. So all the encouraging, comforting, urging in people's lives to be faithful, to follow the Lord, that will bring him glory. When your life is spent doing that, thinking like that, when the whole of your life can be summed up, what will it say? That's a great line for a tombstone. That you are encouraging, comforting, and urging people to follow the Lord. Is that what people will say?
I keep thinking about how we are to be the light in the darkness and how light feels. And when you can help others become light in the darkness, what that then would feel like the glory, like to have my warmth and comfort and be the light in the darkness for others. So just like what light would feel like. Just peaceful and joyful and comforting.
Yeah. That's awesome. It'll be amazing to be in a sin-free environment. Can you even imagine? And just no darkness. It's incredible to think of that. That's where we're headed. I love these applications. They're from Chuck Swindoll's book. I love it. It says, develop an attitude of gratitude. Think of that, by welcoming God's truth in your life. You want to change? It's got to be the work of the Holy Spirit. And you inviting it. Lord, change me. I don't want to stay the same. I don't want to be stuck in sin. And you have to ask and invite and pray that God would do that. There's a commitment to contentment. Think of that. It'll be strengthened by accepting God's will. So many people fall away from the Lord because they don't like what he allowed. Well, if he did that, then I don't even like him anymore. He let this happen. I don't want anything to do with him. But when you can say, Lord, I don't know why you did that, but I trust you. And I'm going to accept it. I don't like it. But I know you are going to make something good from it in my life. When you get to that point, change happens. That is a softening of the ground for the Holy Spirit to work. And I love this last one. A happiness amidst heaviness must be cultivated by affirming God's people. How often do you feel a heaviness of life? The struggle, the bearing of others' burdens. If you're walking with people and discipling people, you're carrying their burdens with them. You are. That's a part of this, is walking with people, and it gets heavy. Sin causes lots of destruction in people's life when they choose to follow their own will instead of the Lord's. And they'll, through the power of the Spirit, he'll draw people to salvation. And he will walk with them in the midst of all the sin and the effects of it. And he will heal them. And he'll use you to be a part of that. Healing. Loving. Seeing God's grace work in the midst of all the stuff we've gone through. And the sin that has affected us so greatly. But it gets heavy. But somehow when you submit to that and are part of what God's doing to redeem the world, there is happiness. You see people change that you've been praying for forever. Think of that. You ever seen that? You pray for somebody for so long, you think, Lord, I'm just hitting repeat on this prayer. And then God changes them. And they're willing to hear. And you see a new life emerge because of their willingness to hear the gospel and believe it. And there's happiness in that. Even though it's heavy, God can do all of that. So I'm loving this book. I hope you are. Such a challenge to see how Paul loved people. Man, it is a high bar. It's not a low bar. How he chose to walk with people, preach the gospel boldly, and watch the power of the Holy Spirit work in people's lives. It is incredible. So thank you. Thank you for enduring all of this. Let me close in prayer. Lord, we just are grateful, grateful for your word, for your faithfulness. God, would you give us boldness, Lord, to share your message of salvation with everyone that you put in our path. Help us not to be afraid. Help us to trust you. Lord, we just long for those days when we will be in your glory. And the beautiful thing is, Lord, you know that day exactly when that will be. And so help us to live moment by moment, day by day, trusting you, that you will continue to conform us into your image for your glory. So we're thankful. I pray your blessing on every person here. God, that they would love you and seek you with all their heart. In your name we pray. Amen. Thanks, you guys.